We're coming towards the end of our series, looking at Nehemiah. We've been going through this book since the sort of second Sunday of this year. So we've spent quite a bit of time in it. And if you don't have a Bible, do just raise your hand. And Liz and others, Jean here has got some Bibles, and Pete at the top as well. Just raise your hand, and it will really help you this morning to have a Bible with you and open in front of you. And why don't you turn to the book of Nehemiah? It's around page 500, but just turn right to the beginning. And I just want us to recall the wonderful journey we've been on through this great book. Just turn to Nehemiah 1 with me. Remember, this was a man who was in exile, and this is about 450 BC, a man who heard that the city and the walls of Jerusalem were lying in ruins, and it was a desperate state. And so it's a man in Nehemiah 1 that we learn was stirred in anguish to pray. How we need to allow God to move our hearts to be stirred in anguish. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 2 that he happens to have a God moment, a moment where he prays and asks God for help. And then he has a moment to speak to the king at that time. And he gets given, King Artaxerxes gives him all this equipment and releases him to go and work on the wall. And so in the end of chapter 2, he arrives in Jerusalem. He goes and expects and walks around the gates. Do you remember this sort of area around here in Brunswick and Adelaide? Is kind of a similar area to the size of the walls of Jerusalem at that time. And so then in chapter 3, they get together. They work one alongside another, family after family, working together to rebuild the wall. And then in chapter 4, opposition begins. Hey, every work of God is always opposed. Same then, same now. And they had opposition, so they gave up. And that was the end of the book. No, they pressed on. And they saw God as they worked with shovel in one hand and a spear or sword in the other. They saw God work for them and help them. And then came another trouble, not from outside, but from within. More dangerous, Nehemiah 5. Greed had come into God's people. Lack of love for one another. And so Nehemiah notices this, and he straight away is on it and challenging people to sort it out. And in chapter 6, we see that after all this turmoil, finally the wall is complete. The end of chapter 6, there's this wonderful sense of the work on the wall is done, but the work amongst God's people is still ongoing. And we read, didn't we, in chapter 8, do you remember that time when Brother Moses over from India was here, and they open up God's word together, and that sense of enjoying and wondering at God's word. Those amazing verses, like in 8 verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And then it says in Nehemiah chapter 10 as well that this day was sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve. This is 8:10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a day of joy that was as they encountered God's word and as they looked at the law. But what they realized, chapter 9, they realized that they hadn't been keeping the law. They realized that this was why God had punished them and sent them into exile, because there is a people drifted. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, and we spent about 3 Sundays on this, we just looked at the grace of God towards his people and this prayer of confession as they seek to get right with God. There's this amazing kind of almost little revival that happens amongst these people of Jerusalem as they confess their need and remember God's grace. And so in chapter 10, in chapter 10, they want to make sure that they start ordering their lives around God afresh. There's this covenant, this agreement that they make together, and they say, yeah, this is how we want to live. We want to live in a way that pleases God. So they set out in that way, and they settle in chapter 9 and in chapter 11, and they seek to sort of live in the right places, and some live in Jerusalem and some outside of Jerusalem. But over this period of this chapter, about 12 years or so goes on, and the people begin to drift. They begin to drift again from the things that God wanted them to do, let alone what even they wanted to do. And so we come to chapter 12 and chapter 13. And really chapter 13 is talking about correction that Nehemiah had to bring as he came back to Jerusalem. Things that he saw weren't right, that he challenged them on to restore them again. We looked that first time in chapter 13 at restoring right people in the right places and their giving to be right. And in chapter 14, they had to get the Sabbath right, the principle of chapter 13, verse 14. They get that principle of the Sabbath right in 15 onwards. And then once they get these things sorted, and we're going to look today at restoring their hearts, that then led to this amazing celebration in chapter 12. Celebration of saying, right, let's do it again properly. Let's get a choir in place. And we had that sense as we looked at chapter 12 of the wonderful worship that was going on there as they celebrated together. So we're going to read the very end of this book. This is a man a lot older than he was in chapter 1, but a man who's still passionate for the things of God. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. In those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joadiah, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. If you've been following the story, you know Sanballat was like Tobiah. He'd been in opposition to all that Nehemiah had done. So it says, and I drove him away from me. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Let's pray and ask that God would speak to us this morning as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Nehemiah, for his life, even now these many years later in a place far away from where these words were first written. Still, Lord, by your grace, we are learning things from them. So, Father, we thank you for this man. We thank you for his faith. And Lord, we pray now for your Holy Spirit to be very present with us, that we too would have our eyes open to see wonderful things in your word, that we might not just see them, but apply them. So come meet with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow, a team from this church, 40 strong or so, is joining a team from New Hope, many of whom are arriving tomorrow, some here, as I mentioned earlier today, to go and join work that is already going on in the valleys of Wales, in the amongst places where God has moved in incredible ways in years gone by. Just over 100 years ago, in 1904, 1905, there was a great Welsh revival. We have actually a picture up here on the screen. It's a picture of Evan Roberts preaching in the last revival meeting in Anglesey. And it says on the, it says the place where he's preaching. I don't know if you can see that long word along the top. Langfair, Puthwin, Fantasiliog, you know, that's the one. Og. And look at the date. You probably can't see it from up there. Maria just found this for me this morning, July the 4th, 1905. People coming gathering to hear the word preached, spoken outdoors, anywhere. Revival had gripped a nation because God had gripped the hearts of people. 105 years ago, on a day like today. Wow. I don't know if you've been to Wales recently, but if you drive up and down the valleys, actually this is more of a common sight than that previous picture. It's a chapel in the Rhondda. God is doing some wonderful things still in the valleys, but there are many churches that were once alive, full of life, people gathering and praising God, and now closed or very small congregations. How has revival been lost? In what? Just over a generation, if you think there are people now in Wales, sort of 60, 70 year olds, whose parents and grandparents would have been caught up in the revival. So how has it been lost? Well, this morning, what we're going to see here in Nehemiah is we're going to see something similar, because Nehemiah, just 12 years before he had returned here, had known something of a people who were ablaze for God, where there was revival. But now he comes and they're on this kind of slippery slope to kind of moral despondency and malaise and a kind of spiritual apathy. And so we're going to see, how is revival lost this morning as we look in Nehemiah chapter 13. In Nehemiah 13, just a number of years, even less than a generation after the events of 8, 9, and 10, the chapters that we were just talking about earlier, when God had been so at work, he now comes, and what does he see? He sees that there are problems amongst God's people, that they're doing things that displease God, that, as they say, it says in verse 27, they're being unfaithful to their God. So how does that happen? How does it happen in somewhere like Nehemiah's day? How does it happen in Wales? How does it happen in our own lives? Maybe you know, or you know of people, or you know of times in your own life where you've been ablaze for God. You've sensed something of the reviving work of God's Spirit in your life. And now you think of people you know, and they're, you couldn't call them ablaze. If anything, you'd have to say they were kind of smoldering. Or what about even in your own life? Maybe that word smoldering is a better word to describe you than ablaze for God at the moment. How is it lost? How are those love and yearnings for God and seeking him and hunger for his word and to please him, how is that lost? Well, what we're going to see here is, first of all, that the problem was a heart problem. People had a divided heart. How is revival lost? Well, firstly, it comes from a divided heart. Look with me at what happened in Nehemiah 13. Moreover, in those days, verse 23, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? Well, verse 26 helps us understand. Was it not because marriages like these that Solomon, 500 years earlier, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. If you know anything about Solomon's life, he married many of them. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, I think we got it up here on the screen, Maria, it says this of Solomon. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. His heart became divided. Once it was fully devoted, but things came in. Connections, influences that just pulled his heart after other things, so that he no longer was fully devoted to the Lord his God. And you know, this principle, it goes on into the New Testament. This principle of warning us to beware of the kind of heart connections we make, because the danger is that our hearts may be turned. So like in 1 Corinthians 7, this is not a principle about nationality, but about belief and about those who share your same heart as you. So in 1 Corinthians 7, it says this, that a woman who is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. I.e., if you're going to form a deep covenant relationship with someone, if you're going to go into, as it were, partnership with them in marriage, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about business partnerships and says, do not be unequally yoked together with those who are not believers. That sense of where there are connections where your heart could be led astray, then don't go down that route. Make sure that you're connecting and your heart is with those who know and love the Lord your God and are going to spur them on in that. There's a writer that I've been quoting many times during this series called Alan Redpath, who puts it like this. He says, how many times a young man or woman has entered into marriage out of God's will with a partner who is not a Christian, but has said, I'll win her or him for Christ when we are married. But it never works that way. And almost without exception, the result is disaster. Better break anybody's heart than break the heart of God. Now, the Bible is really clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're already married, maybe you've come to faith as a believer, or you got married to someone who wasn't a believer and you're now married, you need to stay together. You need to, by God's help, be the best husband or the best wife you can be. But I say this in all seriousness. If you're thinking and at that stage of considering, shall I get married to someone who's not a believer, or you're kind of at that stage of dating or something like that, then better to break their heart than break God's heart and have your own heart led astray. I've said it to people personally, so I'm quite happy to say it here publicly. Be careful of the heart connections you make. You know, one of the reasons that the church in the Western world has actually... this is true in America, this is true in the UK. In fact, I was reading some statistics just even this week that the area which is declining most in the church in the UK is people in their 20s and 30s. Praise God for men and women in their 20s and 30s that we have around us here in this church. But I tell you what, I was reflecting on that and thinking, why is that? That so often we might have... a lot of sort of youth projects and things going on, but people, when they go through that university time and then on into that time of sort of independence, why is it that they're not sticking with God and with the church? And this is one of my reflections. I think men and women in that age group particularly make heart attachments that stick with them for the rest of their life. Heart attachments to a girlfriend or a boyfriend, to a job, maybe even to a mortgage for a dream house. And then with those heart attachments comes consequences. The job that demands their everything, but they stick at it because they're now a company person. That girlfriend or boyfriend who sort of is kind of interested in what they believe, but is actually really wanting to do this with their life. So they go do that too. That car or home that they think, if I could just buy that, it will make everything right. But it comes with this huge debt that means they've got to work overtime and overtime and overtime, and there's no more time left for God. What heart attachments are you making? You know, this is true particularly for people in their 20s and 30s, but I believe this is important for everyone. Do you have inappropriate heart attachments, or is God first over everything? I read this great quote again this week, and I just had to sort of give it to you. If you've got a pen and paper, you might even want to try and write it down, or you can ask me for it afterwards. But this is Oswald Smith, and he writes this. Now, let us ask ourselves some very plain questions. Does God come first in my life? Or does business have the supreme place? Is God first or pleasure? Is God first or money? What about my family, my loved ones? Do they come first or does God? What then are the terms of discipleship? Let me give the answer in just two words. God first. And if I could, I would put them as a banner in the sight of every congregation in the world. God first. What does it mean to not have a divided heart? It means to put God first. So I ask you this morning, do you have a divided heart, or is God first in everything? Because what happens is if you have a divided heart, then you end up in compromised living. Happened in Nehemiah's day. It happened in Solomon's day. As people were marrying those who were not believers in God, as they were making these attachments, maybe for whatever reasons, maybe they were just trying to get ahead in the society of that time, or maybe it was just a pleasure thing. As they did this, they ended up sort of following the gods of those ages. And in Solomon's time, he ended up worshiping a bit of God here and a bit of other stuff here. You know, foot in both camps. We sometimes talk. Do you remember, Johnny? I remember doing this. You know, foot in both camps. One foot with God, another foot in the world doing a thing. And does it look comfortable? No. And it often doesn't feel comfortable. And it actually is dangerous. Compromised living sucks. Double life. Feel like you're a hypocrite half the time. And sometimes even when we don't realize it, we kind of chameleon-like become one thing in one situation, and then another thing in another situation, and another thing in another situation, and we're compromised. There's not an integral whole about our lives that anyone looking at us at any point, any day, any moment could say, yeah, God first for him, for her. So compromised living had crept in Nehemiah's time. It crept in, I believe, in Wales. It creeps in our culture. And what happens when compromised living comes in? Well, then you neglect to do what God wants you to do. There's negligence comes in. So look here at Nehemiah 13 again. In verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples. And they did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Why was that a problem? Well, because in those days, the word of God was only in the language of Judah. So if you don't know the language of Judah, you weren't going to know the word of God. You weren't going to then know the word of God. You weren't going to follow the word of God. So that the people, the parents, this one generation, they had started thinking, well, it doesn't matter. You know, our lives may be a bit compromised, so we're not going to try and bother to pass on this wonderful word of God to those around us. And that's what I see. When people have divided hearts, they end up with compromised livings. And then they think, they actually neglect a couple of key relationships. I've sometimes talked about our relationships being sort of three-dimensional. We have our upwards relationship with God, our inward relationship with God's people, and our outward relationship with those who don't know anything about God or Christ. And all of those relationships are important. And the up and the in with God and with those who know Christ, those in the church, that's the place we should receive from. Receive God's word from. Receive our direction on how to live. But what happens when we become compromised and divided hearts? We find those two places a bit uncomfortable. So we begin to neglect those two places. But the problem is even greater than that, because we also then neglect what we should pass on. And we should be passing on to those in the church words of encouragement and rebuke and spurring them on to live for God. And we should be doing with those outside the church, bringing that good news of the gospel. And what happens is that they neglected to pass it on. And when people become compromised, they neglect to pass it on. The Welsh revival, the next generation, things creep in and they neglect to tell their kids and their grandkids. They neglect to go and spread the news. It becomes all about this thing or that thing. And the heart is divided. The living is compromised. And the passing it on becomes neglected. Revival gets lost. You know, in our own country of England, as well as in Wales, we've had revivals. We've had mighty moves of God in this nation. They might have been a bit longer ago than 1905, some of them, but we have an amazingly rich heritage. And as generation goes to generation, it is not getting passed on. How many in our city, in Brighton and Hove, know Jesus Christ only as a swear word? Probably the majority. For how many is Easter about chocolate and about time off from school? Know nothing of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ that we've been singing about. How over the generations, hearts have become divided, livings become compromised, and we've neglected to pass it on. And at the same time as those things have been going on, what have our hearts become consumed with? Well, if you look back over the last 100 years in this nation, wow, stuff. The last 50 years, stuff. More stuff. More freedom, more sexual liberation. The sexual revolution of the 60s has become a kind of, now in this age where sexually explicit images are sort of sent to every single home. Hearts that have become divided, compromised living, where people are then neglected to pass it on. So if we all can see how revival is lost, then don't you want to know how revival is restored? Don't you want to know how revival comes in the first place and how God can come and move in a nation? So can we just have that picture up again of 1905 so that we can see times when people gather? I long for a time when people gather in Brunswick Square and Palmyra Square and along Hove Lawns, and they gather. They're just coming because they want to hear something of God's word, want to hear something about what God is doing. Wouldn't that be awesome? How does that kind of work of God start? Well, this is what I read as I was preparing for this message. Raymond Brown, a great Bible commentator, writes this: every major revival in Christian history has seriously addressed the problem and the enormity of sin and its devastating potential for human destruction. The modern church finds it easier to adopt new schemes than forsake old sin. The God-honoring church begins with the reality of sin. It recognizes that until personal and corporate sin is recognized and confessed, little can be achieved that will last for eternity. Until we acknowledge our failure, we are unlikely to realize our potential. Until we acknowledge our failure, we are unlikely to realize our potential. In Nehemiah, you see that he sees two things very clearly. He sees that sin is serious and sin needs urgently dealing with. Sin is serious and sin needs urgently dealing with. Do you look how here, you might have maybe thought it was seemed a bit over the top. Look what happened in verse 25. He sees what's going on and he rebukes them. He calls curses down on them. Steady on, Nehemiah, maybe you're thinking, I beat some of the men. Whoa. I pulled out their hair, probably their beards as well. Sign of shame in that culture to have your kind of beard and your hair pulled out. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your sons and daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to give their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. It's pretty forceful. Look down at verse 28 when he discovers that one of the high priests, Eliashib's grandson, was actually a son-in-law of this guy who was an enemy of God, Sanballat the Horonite. What does he do? He drives him away. He says, right, this shouldn't be here. He takes action. He sees it serious and he deals with it there and then. So I was thinking about this. I remembered an illustration that maybe many of you have heard in the past about sin being like something else that's pretty serious and dangerous and even deadly. Sometimes it can go unnoticed for a while. It's cancer. So I actually spoke to someone this week who had been diagnosed with cancer, and thankfully they're on the road to recovery now. But I spoke to them this week just to try and find out about that time when they discovered that they had cancer. And I found it really helpful. And we need to keep remembering those in our church who face these kind of battles and struggles. Interestingly, they'd suspected that something was wrong for a while, and it was actually reading scripture when they saw and came across a little phrase where it just said, don't delay, that they knew they needed to go to the doctor and not delay anymore. So they went to the doctor. Doctor took some tests, anxious wait, and then they came back to see the doctor. And the doctor just came straight out with it. It's cancer. They called it what it was. And do you think they then said, so just don't worry. We'll just forget about it. We'll pretend it's not there. No. Right then, they started thinking, planning for the action that was needed to deal with it. Booking the appointments for surgery. Planning the schedules. Because cancer is serious and it needs urgent action. I'd love you, please, pray for those in our congregation who've battled with cancer or are battling with cancer at the moment. Pray for them because it's serious. I didn't realize this, but cancer grows particularly rapidly in those that are young. In fact, this lady I spoke to, her cancer was growing exponentially the time it was caught. If it waited much longer, it would have been far harder to stop. Again, urgent action was needed. So let me backtrack then. Sin in our lives, sin in the church. Is it serious? Is it deadly? Is it not actually worse, more serious? Because our bodies are just for now. Sin can affect our relationship with God for all eternity. In fact, doesn't Jesus, when he discovers sin in the temple, what does he do? He picks up the tables. He chucks them over. He gets, in John 2:15, whips to drive the people out, the greed out. What does he say in Matthew 5? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Why? Well, because it's better to go and have eternal life after losing your hand than to have your whole body thrown into the fires of hell. Jesus' words. Does Jesus take sin seriously? Absolutely. Does Nehemiah take it seriously? Absolutely. Does he see action as needed urgently? Absolutely. Do you and I? Well, when God is moving, we do. When we're beginning to catch a revival afresh, we do. And when we're slipping and we're losing that blaze, we don't bother with it. It doesn't really bother us. So, you know, when I hear in our church, when I get people come to me and say, I just want to say, I'm confessing this, don't want it in my life, want to get it sorted. When I get, you know, men ringing me up saying, I'm struggling with pornography, I want to deal with it, I want to get it sorted, then I think God is at work. When I hear couples saying, you know what, we're not living as we should be, we're not serving as we should be, we're not giving as we should be, we're not loving another as we should be, I think God is at work. When I see young people come and say, you know what, I don't know that we were proper Christians before, but we've recognized our sin and we have now believed in Jesus Christ and asked for his forgiveness, I think God is at work. And praise God, these are some of the things I see happening. But if we want to be a people who are able to be used of God for His revival purposes, then we need to see the seriousness of sin. We need to see it's urgent in our lives. We need to be willing to confess it with those around us, with those particularly who can help us to encourage us on the journey of faith. And we need to then know that as we turn to God, as we turn to Jesus Christ the Savior, and this has happened in revivals across the world, whether it be in Wales or in the Hebrides or in other parts of the world where God has moved, there are people who see their sin, they see the urgency of it, they come to Jesus Christ because they know that they need Him. They come to see, as we were singing earlier, the wonder of the cross. Whether for the first time or as afresh, as men and women who desperately need it. The place where Jesus Christ died for their sins. They come and turn to Him. They repent completely. I love this passage in Acts 3:19 where it says this. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Repent completely. Receive gladly the refreshing that He brings. Look what happens in Nehemiah 13. After this has all happened, and he's as it were called sin, the sin that it is in Nehemiah 13:27. He's called it a terrible thing. He's called them, pointed out how they're being unfaithful to God. And he's dealt sort of with the tough love that is needed sometimes in those situations. Then in verse 30, I purified the priests. He gathered them together, and in the kind of ceremonial way that symbolized something way bigger that God only could do, he, as it were, said, look, God can cleanse you. Take away your guilty conscience. It reminds me of that bit in Hebrews 10 where it says, let us then approach the throne of grace that we might have our hearts cleansed from a guilty conscience and washed with pure water. They were purified. My longing is that if there are any here today and you just feel that recognition, yeah, there's sin in my life. I'm living a bit of a compromised way. My heart is divided. May we come back and receive at the cross again, cleansing afresh. Come and confess to Him. Tell Him, yeah, I've sinned, Lord. I need Your grace. And boy, is there grace. Grace like overwhelming. So many of the prayers earlier spoke of the grace and the kindness of God. I get blown away by God's grace, that though I'm so in need of His forgiveness, so in need of His help, yet He keeps forgiving, keeps helping, keeps steadying me on my feet again. Come and receive gladly the grace of God, and then be amazed by this, that God has a part for you to play. Look what happens in verse 30. And I assign them duties, each to his own task. And they then get involved in duties for God. They get involved in providing for the work, for the giving of the first fruit. And Nehemiah himself says, remember me with favor, God. He's there praying, as he's been doing so many times throughout the book. So here's what. We can come and be cleansed. We can come and receive grace. But the thing is, we then become channels of grace. God wants to pour through our lives to a world. If you think your life's a mess at times, boy, oh boy. We live in a world that's gone so far from God that if people are to know this is good news, they're going to need to know it's enough for us and them, this grace that is so amazing. Come and allow God to appoint you to a task this week. Every one of us has a part He wants us to play. Maybe it's in prayer. Maybe it's in giving. Maybe it's in giving out an invite, like we have all these information. Do read your update. But these things aren't primarily for you. They're for you to give out to those around us. Maybe you're going to Wales and you're going to be part of a mission team there. Hey, praise the Lord. I want to commission you this morning to go out in grace with a message of grace. But maybe you're staying and you're thinking, well, I'm not going on mission. Wrong. You're going on mission here. This is a week where I want you too to be commissioned to go out, as Tim was praying earlier in the service. Go out with this message of grace and good news. Go and invite your friends to these things that are coming up. Go and invite them to come and serve with us in Hope 10. Boy, that wonderful joy of serving alongside people who don't know Christ and just being able to demonstrate along with them the love of God. What is it that God has for you this week? Whether you're staying or going. Know His cleansing. Know His commissioning. And as we do that, that's how revival starts breaking out. So I wonder if the band can just come up and just be leading us in some sort of some instrumental work. And I want to just now in this moment give an opportunity for you to receive from God his cleansing, his purifying. Come to him. Tell him. I'm not going to get you tonight to come and today even to come and announce it at the front what you've done wrong or anything like that. Don't worry. I want you to tell God. He knows anyway. He knows it's a sin. Tell him that you know it is as well. And then receive his cleansing. Lord, in this moment, come, Holy Spirit. Lord, in this moment, come, I pray, and just reveal and expose things in our lives that we've become settled with. Relationships that are wrong, heart attachments that are wrong. Anything that is keeping us from having you first. Serious it is, how urgently we need to get it right. Now look not at your own life, your own mistakes. Look, as it were, up in your heart to the cross. Look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins and mine. And say thank you. Thank him for his forgiveness. That's why he died. Thank you for the power of the cross, power to come and restore, power to live, power to follow him. Stand, everyone, please, for the Lord Jesus, who wasn't on the cross forever but has risen and is alive and reigning over all things, commissions his disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, he says, he will be with us always. Each one of us has a part to play. So, Jesus, we gladly follow your call, your bidding. Praise you, for you are the center of our lives. It's all about you. To you be all the glory as you extend your kingdom, and we know you will.